The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Kevin Schwartz. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you this morning thankful for your word, thankful for your faithfulness, for your steadfast love, for your kindness, and for your goodness towards us. We ask now that in your word you would remind us of these things, that these attributes, these qualities of yourself would come forth and just and hit us at our core. May we be reminded of the love that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I spent a little bit too much time this week while I was preparing for this trying to come up with, like, the perfect introduction. I have this problem when I'm writing a sermon until I, like, have, like, my beginning, I can't move on. And so I'm struggling. This was kind of Wednesday-ish. I'm like, man, how am I going to draw everybody in? You know, what am I going to do to just make them want to listen to me for a few more minutes? And the more I thought about this, I went to my normal realms of introductory or illustrative material, sports, which is a very easy place for me to go, or literature, or current events, and nothing seemed to fit. Nothing seemed right. And so instead, I'm telling you about my struggle to come up with an introduction. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized that there's no perfect, you know, analogy, no perfect introduction. But I realized that what I wanted to talk about this morning, what I think Psalm 33 really brings out, there really isn't a good, I don't think there's a good illustration for it that really plumbs the depths of what I wanted to get at. It all seemed very surfacey. What I want to focus on this morning is this term that we see. You may have seen it in verse 5 in the text printed. It's translated steadfast love. And that is, if you've been around churches or much like that for too long, you've heard a few Hebrew terms in your life probably. Shalom is probably the most common. Perhaps, you know, you've heard the phrase l'chaim, to life. Like, let's celebrate, here you go, cheers. But this term is a term that you may have also heard called, it's hesed. And it comes up again if you look towards the end of Psalm 33 in verse 18. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. And that comes again right at the end in verse 22. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us. This word hesed is actually, it's a very rich term. It's a very deep term in the Old Testament. In fact, it occurs almost 250 times just in the Old Testament, and over 120 of those are in the Psalms, in the place that we are kind of camping out together this summer. And so I think it does us well to really kind of consider it and to spend some time contemplating it here together this morning. The difficulty comes in because it's actually very difficult to translate. It's very difficult to get the full depth of what this word means. If you were to go through and look at all of those 200 and some occurrences of it, you would see your Bible translated in many different ways. Kindness, love, steadfast love, loyalty, favor, devotion, mercy, righteousness, grace, glory, hope. And those are all different ways that this word is sometimes rendered. If you were to look at there's an old Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. They translate this word mercy, righteousness, grace, glory, hope. And I think especially when this term comes to talk about God, it is in reference to humans as well sometimes, but especially in reference to God, it's kind of an amalgamation of all of these things put together, which is why it is kind of mysterious and kind of difficult to really pin down. One of the best definitions I found this morning was this, and I didn't know this before I found the definition, but this was actually a professor I had at one point, and he said this. He said, this is a covenant term wrapping up in itself all the positive attributes of God: love, covenant faithfulness, mercy, grace, kindness, loyalty. In short, this is where I like this, acts of devotion and loving kindness that go beyond the requirements of duty. So it's this term that talks about all of these things that we hear of love, of grace, but there's a strong relational and depth component to this term. And I actually think, as I read verses 4 and 5 there, and as your own Doug Cooper pointed out when I was talking to him about this passage earlier, that verse 5 is kind of this pivot point in the psalm. That the psalm itself kind of turns on this statement that the earth is full of the steadfast love of the hesed of the Lord. And I think, as I pointed out, the fact that steadfast love comes in again on the end of this psalm, that we're actually kind of meant to read everything in between with this focus of the Lord's hesed, of his deep love for us. That I think that actually informs everything else that's going on in the middle of this psalm. So for a couple reasons, I'm actually going to use this term. I'm going to use hesed throughout the sermon this morning, unless we have a conscientious objector out there. For a couple reasons. The first is, as I pointed out, it's rather difficult to kind of translate into English, to actually kind of capture the fullness of what's going on. But secondly, because I think if we were to just say love or faithfulness, that we would immediately just kind of import what we normally think of when we think of those terms in English, of love and of faithfulness. And I think maybe by using hesed, by saying hesed, that perhaps it'll just kind of knock us off kilter a little bit and make us just kind of really consider how we see this on display in Psalm 33. And so I want to look at this. Since I'm throwing you off by using a Hebrew term all day, I'm going to keep you comfortable with 3 points. So this is how we're going to look at it. The Lord's hesed displayed, the Lord's hesed doubted, and the Lord's hesed delivers. So the Lord's hesed displayed, doubted, and delivers. We begin again, of course, with the Lord's hesed displayed. And we saw this at the end of verse 5, this proclamation, this statement that the earth is full of the hesed of the Lord. When we come to that, we probably want to take pause if we really start to say, all right, Kevin, you just told me that hesed was love and kindness and loyalty. Is this a depth of relationship and promise? But when I look at the world around me, that's not what I see. I don't see grace. I don't see goodness. In fact, I don't know if you've been following what happened in Charleston, South Carolina this past week, where it seems like it was basically this display of racism, where a young man entered into a historically black church, opened up fire after sitting there for a while, and nine people were killed because of it. Where is hesed? How can the psalmist make this claim that the hesed of the Lord is all over the earth, that it is full of his goodness? And I want to look at that, and the psalmist in Psalm 33, we see that he really frames this in the idea of God or the Lord as creator. And he kind of has this kind of narrowing or like a zooming effect as he contemplates the hesed of the Lord and how it comes through in his creation. Take a look. He starts kind of very big, kind of like the airplane view in verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. All of creation, all of the universe, by the breath of his mouth, all their host. And he starts to kind of zoom in and get closer and closer to us. If you look at verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He's gone from the whole universe down into looking at groups of people, the nations, the earth itself. And then he gets in a little bit closer. And of all those nations, in verse 12, he chooses a nation. That nation is Israel. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And then he gets in a little bit closer in verse 13. He looks down from heaven and he sees all the children of man. He sees all the people. And then he takes one more step in verse 18 and he gets right to even a subset of all people. And he says, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him or on those who follow God. I think we're going to see the Lord's hesed in all of these in all of these places. So when we look at Psalm 33, this is the question that we're asking. Where is the Lord's Hesed? Where do we find it? Where can we see it in the midst of a world that is full of war, of injustice, of famine, of struggle? And the first place, I would argue, is in the creation of the world, in the creation of the universe. If you've been here, if you've been with us through much of the last school year, we have been going through the book of Genesis together. And we started Genesis, right? The Lord created the world, and he considered it good. He took people that he fashioned in his own image and placed them in a place to be with him, to have relationship with him, to walk with him, to live in his goodness. He demonstrates his grace. He demonstrates his hesed in the fact that he created the world, that there's still mysteries of it that we do not understand. Another place that we see his hesed come across in Psalm 33 is in verse 11, in this idea of covenant or promise. Look at verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. This was something, again, I'm not going to belabor, because it was something that comes through in Genesis, as we talked through that a lot. God makes promises to his people. God chose Abraham. God chose Israel to be his people. He promises this covenant with them. He enters into relationship with them. And then from of the world, he chooses, as we mentioned, a particular nation. And again, we see God's hesed displayed here. That nation, it's not explicitly said in Psalm 33, but is the nation of Israel. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. There are a couple things here and one earlier that kind of in the subtext, I think, that show us how strong his hesed really was in these places. When we read of the Lord choosing Israel, I think of in Deuteronomy chapter 7, this is what the Lord says to Israel. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." What a beautiful picture of the Lord's hesed. He chose a nation not because of who they were, not because of how great they were, not because of anything that they had to offer him, but rather simply because he could love them. He placed his love upon them. And if you were to look back up at verse 7, this is a little more subtle, but I think the allusion is there. We're told that he gathers the water of the sea as a heap. It's amazing to kind of try to picture that imagery of all the water on earth just being able to kind of gather it up and hang on to it. But if you were to look back at Exodus chapter 15, after God had delivered Israel from slavery, they're singing this song. It's called the Song of Moses. It's the song that Moses and the people sang as they celebrated what the Lord had done for them. And in verse 8, they say this. They say, "At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, and the floods stood up," and here's the same word, "in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea." We have this connection right back to perhaps in Israel's history, the biggest celebration of the Lord's hesed. The most opportune place that they had to look to see and notice what God had done for them. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop at choosing a nation. In fact, he comes in and his hesed is seen in intimate relationship that he offers to the people of the world. The Lord looks down from heaven in verse 13 and sees all the children of man. From where he sits, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. And here's where it kind of drives in verse 15. "He who fashions the hearts of them and observes all their deeds." His hesed comes not just in a gift of the world that he gives us and then kind of walks away and lets us like have a nice playground, but in fact it comes and it penetrates right into our heart, right into our minds, right into the deepest parts of our being. And that can be when we read things like this, right, the Lord looks down from heaven, you can kind of, I think we kind of can take that two ways. It can be comforting. Oh man, like, he's watching. Like, he's looking over us. Or it kind of freaks us out a little bit, like, oh crap, God is watching. Right? Like, what? Like, what's going on? And that, and we're going to come back to this a little bit, but this idea of being so well known, of this being such an intimate relationship, can actually worry us, can actually scare us. And so I think we see these places that the Lord's hesed is actually displayed for us in creation, in the love that he sets upon nations of choosing people. But yet, we know that, and we see this in Psalm 33, that the Lord's hesed is doubted. That we often run away from this goodness, from this everlasting love of the Lord. In fact, his hesed often kind of falls on infertile ground. It gets choked out. It gets forgotten. We don't give it room to grow. Consider these places we just talked about. All right, verse 8 tells us, in considering the majesty of the Lord's creation, that we actually should come to awe and fear before him. But I don't know if that's normally our response if we even stop to consider the world he created. Do we actually view it as his, as something we've been given to steward, or something that we've just been given to have, to mess with, to do with as we would? And it definitely does not drive us to fear and to awe of him. Think of the nations. Look at verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. It's easy to read this and kind of drum up this picture of a kind of like a tyrannical God, right? He's just kind of like messing, like we kind of do with like a Lego world, and kicking it over when he wants to. But it's when you put it in contrast with verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. And it's actually the plans of his heart that he set upon the nations. And the struggle then comes when the nations are seeking their own might, their own power, when they're seeking their own plans instead of following the promises of God. The same thing happens with Israel. We talked about how God called them out of all of the nations. They did this special calling. God put his hesed directly on them that they might actually share it and display it with those around them. And we know just from looking back at the stories we have in the Old Testament that they often turned away from him quickly. And the individual, God comes to us. God knows us. He fashions us. He's the one who created us. But yet we want to just kind of, we don't want that. We want to kind of pretend that he can't see inside of us if we kind of like scrunch in and hide ourselves. And then this idea of doubting the Lord's hesed comes out even more strongly. If you look at verses 16 and 17, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Think of the language that's being used here. It's imagery of war, of might, of power, of domination, right? A king and his army, a great strong warrior and his strength, the war horse. I mean, the psalmist is writing here at a time in which, like, the horse, I mean, we think of horses as, like, jumping over fences and, like, we kind of pat them down and maybe we use them to do a little labor. But, I mean, the war horse was, like, new war technology at this time. It was, if you had, like, the most horses and the most chariots, you weren't concerned about your enemies because they may have not even had them. You ran roughshod over them. But this really starts to expose this idea that the Lord's hesed is doubted, that we often turn away from his love that he has set upon us. Consider the things we talked about. Think of how actually kind of incredible this is, that the whole earth is a picture of the Lord's hesed, that he sets his love specifically upon us as people, as individuals, that he has great plans and makes great promises for those who will obey and who will follow him. But yet we turn just like the king and just like the warrior in verses 16 and 17 to other things. we have this the greatness, this majesty before us, but yet we still kind of try to seek this hesed, this love, this relationship in other places. There's a great, you may have heard it before, C.S. Lewis has this great analogy of this idea of how we turn to smaller things, turn to lesser things. This is what he writes. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us." And then this is the comparison he uses. "Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea." Right, just conjure up that image if you want of, right, like, it's probably even better to think of yourself as like the adult, right? Don't even think of a kid. You're like sitting there like playing in the mud in this rundown neighborhood and you're like this is it. Man, like I've arrived. When there's this offer of greatness, of beaches, of oceans, of mansion, of rest, of relaxation. So often we it's almost like we would rather kind of be in complete control of something we can have full knowledge of instead of allowing the hesed of the Lord to just kind of overwhelm us. And if we can't fully grasp it, we would rather kind of turn away from it. And we do that quickly. Think also of these verses when we look at 16 and 17. Everything that's going on here to elevate ourselves, all of these people, the king, the warrior, the fighter, all of these things are coming at the expense of other people, right? If the king is, and he sends out his army, it's often at the death and the peril of another nation, of another army. The warrior, if he is abiding in his own strength, it's because he's defeating another warrior. The problem then comes when, as we start to think about this, that there's always, and history tells us this, right? That king and his army will always eventually run up against another bigger and stronger army. One with more horses, one with stronger chariots. That warrior will eventually grow old. He will perhaps become weak. He will have to go up against a younger, a stronger warrior. And he will probably lose that battle. When we doubt the Lord's hesed, we're often turning to these other things, but they're never going to completely fulfill. There's always going to be something else that we want. There's always going to be someone else that we have to kind of step over to get there for it. But on the other side, if we come under the Lord's hesed, if we can come to an embracing of it, a couple things happen. And the first, and this was something I know Doug spoke with you a little bit about, this idea of a new song of coming out in praise last week, I believe. He talked about, I think, just the naturalness of children, right? Bursting out in song and in random places and at random times. But look at verses 1 through 3. This is the command we get. Shout for joy, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. He gives us 5 different commands in those 3 verses, ultimately to praise, sing, shout, play. Use the skills that God has given when you realize his hesed has been placed upon you to praise him, to glory in him. But instead of being driven to song, we are concerned that the Lord's hesed is actually not strong enough. That the God who held the Red Sea back for his people, the one who created the entire universe, cannot actually place his hesed on us. We get concerned that we are undeserving or that we have a lot to hide. But deep down inside, God wants to come into our hearts, come into our lives, and put his hesed upon us. And so despite all of our doubts, despite these things that we kind of conjure up inside of ourselves, we see that the Lord's hesed delivers. Even though we may doubt, even though throughout the ages people have doubted that the Lord's hesed actually delivers. Look at verse 18. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. The difference, if you look at these verses, especially in contrast to 16 and 17 that we were just talking about, the king is what? Is not saved. And the warrior is not delivered. The war horse is a false hope, and despite its might, it cannot rescue. None of these things, the psalmist says, ultimately deliver. But those who hope in the hesed of the Lord, he has the strength and he has the power to actually deliver them from death. As I was just kind of reading, I came across a prayer this week from the Book of Common Prayer, which is used in many church traditions for Sunday liturgy. And they had this small prayer in there, and this kind of I told you I was struggling, right, to find that kind of perfect introduction. And this kind of opened my eyes a little bit more as to why I couldn't. And it says, Lord, make me have perpetual love and reverence for your holy name. For you never fail to help and govern those whom you have set upon the sure foundation of your, and they say, loving kindness, which is based, I have to assume, on this word hesed. That you have set upon the sure foundation of your hesed, and here's the kicker, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. There is a reason, I think, that I wasn't finding that perfect illustration of hesed, because I think there really is only one place that we see the depths of this term, the depths of this love of God, all come together. And that's in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Right? Where in Scripture do we see deliverance from death offered? And this seems backwards to us. This seems so counterintuitive. Consider what God does through his Son in his death on the cross, in his resurrection, in his defeat of death, compared to what we've been looking at is our natural kind of bent based on Psalm 33. Right? Everything that we do is at the expense of someone else. Everywhere we are seeking belonging and acceptance and love and intimacy is ultimately at the trampling down of someone else or of something else. And once we kind of get there, we find something else to take the next step up. But consider how the Lord's hesed is eventually and ultimately displayed. That's not at the expense of the nations. It's not at the expense of his creation. It's not at the expense of any of the people. But it's actually at his own expense. Right? It's not the death that the king or the warrior is seeking of another person, but he's actually pouring all of this hesed into the death of his son, into the death of himself embodied as a person here on earth. I think when we start to kind of grasp that, and that's one of those things that we're not going to cram into our heads in fullness, and that's why I think the psalmist can speak in 18 of those who can hope in the hesed of the Lord. When we start to see this kind of backwards to us nature of the Lord's hesed, of the fact that it's self-sacrificing, of that it's self-giving, of that he is the one who becomes downtrodden for the sake of placing his love upon us. Then, if we start to grasp that, if we can even just kind of begin to get our fingers on that, we turn to him, I think, in praise. And we turn and we see his creation, and it leads us to fear, and it leads us to awe, and it leads us to worship of him. We understand that our plans, that the plans of the nations, whether we like them or not, are so feeble and are kind of actually funny compared to the wisdom of God, to the plans of God, to his promises. We see that the intimacy and that the love that we're seeking actually can be realized in a good way, knowing that the Lord has fashioned us, that he forms our hearts, and that it's the plans of his heart that he sets upon us. And what we do in response is at the very end in verses 20 through 22. Our soul waits for the Lord. There's three things here. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Then he kind of concludes with this prayer. Let your steadfast love, let your hesed, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. If you caught those three things, we wait, we trust, and we hope. If we start to get an idea of what the hesed of the Lord really is, we start to get a glimpse of these things. We start to see his majesty in creation, in other people, in the things that he has given us to take care of and to tend for him in his absence. And it's easy to think of these things of waiting, of trusting, of hoping as like things that you just like, I'm going to like grab my favorite book, I'm going to grab a refreshing beverage, I'm going to like kick my feet up, like, right? I'm going to wait. I'm just waiting, I'm hoping. But these are active things. When God's hesed penetrates us, it spurs us on to worship, to awe, to love for other people, to our love for God. And those are calls to action. Those are calls to see his hesed then displayed through us. And so we get a glimpse as we start to understand this, but we know also that his eternal promise is still coming, that we have something to hope for that is actually the foundation of who we are, that we have a place in which we can truly belong, in a place that we can experience true relationship with someone who loves us and who cares for us.